morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rappert. We are in the Gospel of Mark these days. We're going to take it up right in the middle of the second chapter, beginning at verse 18 to the end of the chapter here. And our guest today, a good friend up in Waltz, Michigan, just outside Detroit, Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. There was a time when we were kind of friendly rivals with Pastor Taylor over in Wisconsin, and the Rams were doing well and the Packers were doing well. We had some friendly Bible study wagers going on there, and then both those teams sort of disappeared from the landscape. Now we're in a position to argue over the Detroit Tigers and the St. Louis Cardinals.
How about that?
How about that?
Yeah, it's getting exciting, although Detroit's kind of on a losing skid right now, but they might be back. A lot of changes up there. Well,
they were, like, terrible 2 years ago, though.
Oh, yeah. In fact, when I moved here in 2003, they missed setting a record for the worst season of Major League history by a half game.
Ah.
Everybody's
got to have a goal to shoot for.
Well, that's right. That was a good year to start rooting for him. I told my little boy, who's now 9, but he was 6 and kind of getting into baseball, kind of upset about them losing, and I says, you know, this is a good time to start being a Tigers fan because it can't get any worse than this.
Does he have a favorite player?
Yes, he does. It's Brandon Inge, who plays third base.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
All right, let's turn our attention here to the subject of the day. We're talking about Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Kurt, if you were going to summarize Jesus' objectives, at least based on the early chapters of the Gospel of Mark, or any of the Gospels for that matter, I mean, when he comes up out of the water after his baptism, after he comes back from the wilderness, having done battle with the devil, and now it's time to take up the mission of his ministry. What mission is that? How would you describe his ultimate goal? Now we're not talking about the cross.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about day one, week one, month one of that several year period where he was doing whatever it is he's doing here.
His goal was to point to himself as the way to eternal life. And he would do this, of course, with his miracles and in his parables, and everything that Jesus was up to was all directed to draw attention to himself as the way to heaven and as an excellent byproduct to that, to demonstrate that God is a loving God, to send Jesus, to want people to be saved, and so on.
Is it necessary, is it unavoidable to be provocative as you pursue that goal or that mission? Is there no other way but just to sort of stick your nose in the face of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees when they're thinking, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus says, okay, you want me to respond to that little secret thought you're having there? How about this? Take up your bed and walk, huh?
Mm-hmm.
How about this?
Right.
And I guess as we read that story, we don't necessarily think that he would have been poking his finger in their eyes up to the second knuckle, but that's really kind of the effect of it.
Sure. He's not looking to raise the ire of these folks, in other words, getting them to sin. But what he is doing is he's going about pointing to himself as the way to heaven, and inevitably, those who don't believe that are going to stand in his way and are going to be raising their objections about the things that he's doing.
How do you point to yourself as Messiah or the One when you're not even smart enough to avoid calling imbeciles like fishermen and tax collectors to be in the, you know, in the main body of your organization there?
Well, he's going to go. He goes about this ministry in a way that most people would consider to be unconventional. I mean, from the very beginning of it, when he was born in Bethlehem, that doesn't. I mean, why be born in Bethlehem? That's hardly the center of activity. But all the way through, the way Jesus does things don't appear to us to be the most reasonable or advantageous way to do things, but they sure turned out to be. And whether or not people are going to agree with how he goes about it, fulfilling the will of his Father and pointing to himself, he knows what's best. He knows the way to do it. And ultimately, at the end, certainly as of Pentecost, which we just celebrated, it was all going to make sense.
Well, the reason I'm putting these questions to you the way I am is that in my lifetime, and I'm in my 50s now.
Get out of here.
In my lifetime, I can remember growing up in the post-World War II era, when I guess American culture was still largely militarized. There was a lot of respect for authority. People who sat in offices of authority had respect. People respected policemen and teachers and firemen and things like that. And even if you look at the movies from that age, you can see that people in the dialogue in those movies, much more direct, much less tolerant than what we seem to be expecting from people these days. And now, as we review some of these scriptural texts, we see a Jesus who in many ways is just not the role model of tolerance that many of us would like him to be. And now, I think in this text that we're going to deal with here today, there's going to be sort of an explanation for that. Except I don't understand it. I don't understand how patches on garments and new wine and old wineskins explains that. I think it's in there maybe somewhere, but I don't get it.
Mm-hmm.
Can you see where I'm going here?
Yeah, and I think important for us to remember is that, you know, not all tolerance is good if you're tolerating wrong. I suppose an example could be drawn in school. If the kid writes 3 + 3 = 7, we can stroke the self-esteem as much as possible, but 3 + 3 = 7. It just doesn't. It equals 6. And so you point out, well, this is wrong. I love you, but this is wrong.
However, teachers have been told not to use red pens anymore. They should use, like, green pens.
Sure.
Because green pens is a softer color and is much more likely to do less harm.
Absolutely.
Johnny.
Right.
You don't, that, I mean, that actually exists.
So, so Jesus is coming across those who are simply wrong about God, about his commandments, about the way to eternal life. They're just wrong. And so it's not as though Jesus is going around stirring up trouble for them because he wants them to be in trouble. What Jesus is doing is simply telling the truth. And the truth ends up being very much opposed to what these folks think and believe. And that's necessarily going to create conflict, but it's certainly a responsibility when the truth is being denied to tell the truth.
How would you describe, in a simple sentence or two, the conflict that exists right there on the surface between Jesus and the religious authorities of Jesus' day, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, that group?
There are two levels of conflict at least, but the first level and the most important level of conflict is the natural one that comes from unbelief. We still find this today. Those that deny God or the existence of God or deny the divinity of Jesus are going to find any way possible to try and challenge it or prove it to be false. And so what we find here in this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees is one that is born of sin and sinful unbelief. The second level of conflict going on is actually an intellectual one, because these Pharisees have their own understanding of God's law and how it ought to be carried out. It is loosely, and I mean loosely, based on things that God said in the Old Testament and have now been corrupted and added to down through the centuries by, you know, by oral laws and things like that. But so what it leads to is what they're hearing is a teaching, or what they're seeing is a way of acting which goes contrary to what they intellectually understand as being God's will. So those are the two levels of conflict that are going on here, and what we kind of delve into here, certainly in Mark 2, is more that second level, because Jesus is correcting their misinformation and their misimpressions of God's law. But we remember the overall goal that Jesus has here is to point to himself as the way to eternal life, so that even these unbelievers can see him and believe.
So, you know, even a Republican can sit down with a Democrat and vice versa and enjoy lunch. A liberal and a conservative can have dinner together, can leave with a handshake. Those things can, those kinds of people can peacefully coexist, usually until an issue is raised. Somebody raises an issue, and then that division that you're describing comes to the surface, and the two parties may part never to meet again. In the case today, the issue is fasting. Mm-hmm. So, you know, what is fasting in the first century? What does it mean to the party of the Pharisees or the teachers of the law, and what does it mean to the Lord?
Fasting, it means refraining from food for a period of time, and that period of time tends to be determined by what the fast is about. So you're refraining from food, and God does call for fasting when it comes to the Day of Atonement, which is the premier Jewish observance. The reason for it, certainly on that day, is to call oneself into recognition of their own sin and their need for God's love and forgiveness in their lives. And it makes sense, really. Sometimes people still fast today, and it certainly isn't to be discouraged if it's done for that reason. To refrain from something like eating for a period of time, and then when you're thinking about, oh, you know, I'm kind of getting hungry, but no, I'm not gonna. Why? Well, because I want to be reminding myself of, you know, God, my need for God, my need for his forgiveness, and so on. That can be a beneficial thing. What was also happening, though, in Jesus' time is that this fasting, which should remind oneself of God, was extended. The Pharisees would fast two times per week of their own accord, no command from God to do that, which again can be fine if it is done for the purpose of being submissive to God, keeping God as the center of one's life. The Pharisees, however, were taking it more as, all right, we're fasting, let everyone see that we're fasting, how religious we are, that we're choosing to fast two times per week. You folks could learn from us. Because of our devotion to God, we do this. It was more of a show on their case, and so wasn't being carried out for the right reasons at all. So that's kind of, you know, where we get introduced to this. Fasting in itself is not a bad thing or a bad concept. How the Pharisees were treating it as something which promotes them rather than as an instrument of promoting God was not the right way to do it.
Let's read verses 18 through 22. Mark writes, "Now John's disciples," that would be John the Baptist, right?
Mm-hmm.
"Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?' Jesus answered, 'How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast.' No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Okay, I'm going to read into this. Kurt, just tell me if I've got it wrong. But I'm thinking that it may have already been obvious by the time this event that's described here takes place that there was division, even sharp division, between this rabbi from Nazareth and the established religious authorities.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's likely that the religious authorities had already begun to undermine Jesus of Nazareth.
Mm-hmm.
And that people who are observing can see this. It's obvious. So if they go to Jesus and say, how come the Pharisees are fasting and you're not? Well, the obvious answer is that Jesus and the Pharisees aren't getting along. So they throw John into the mix. You know how we do this sometimes politically? We think, well, John is Jesus' friend, and John's disciples are even fasting.
Yeah.
So how is it that you can't be fasting?
Right.
You think that's going on?
I think in actuality, this question, we're going to see a question in the next section, which I don't think is delivered with decent motives. I think this one may be an actual attempt to understand things here. Because, as I think you rightly point out, people would recognize Jesus and the Pharisees as being sort of approaching things from a different angle, but John's disciples, too, are probably understood as being more friendly toward Jesus than the Pharisees would be considered. So when you throw John's disciples in there, along with the Pharisees who are practicing a fast, there becomes a very legitimate and interesting question. Well, then why aren't you doing that when not only the religious leaders, but those who might be aligned with you are? And the response that Jesus gives is, well, first of all, the response, what we find here underneath the response, is that what the Pharisees and John's disciples are doing are not necessary. For one thing, they can be good, as we said before, the practice can be good, but we don't need to say that it is legally necessary by the restrictions of the law. But then Jesus goes on to say, he's talking about why people usually would fast, and pointing, I think, especially to the Day of Atonement when people are fasting for the sake of repentance. Why would people usually fast? Well, because of sorrow and mourning and repentance and all of that. And Jesus says, look, this is a time for rejoicing because I'm here. You know, the Son of Man is with you. The bridegroom is with you. So there shouldn't be fasting going on with that spirit of rejoicing in mind that God's own Son is here with you. So Jesus not only answers the question about the fast in that it's not necessary to do that, but he completely turns it and says, we ought not be walking around with heads bowed and fasting going on while I'm here. Instead, this should be a time of rejoicing and being glad that God has done this. Then he goes into this whole thing about the wineskins.
So, if we were to paraphrase here, this sort of cryptic answer, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? We could rephrase that to say Jesus looks at them and says, hey, I'm the Messiah. I am the long promised one. I am the one that you have waited for centuries to see, and I am now here. I am the Son of God, and I am here to forgive your sins. Is that what he's packed into that little bridegroom phrase there?
Yes. It is what he's packing.
Do you think
that
they heard that? Do you think that they understood him to be saying that?
I could imagine. Now, we remember that it's, you know, the Pharisees who are rabidly opposed to Jesus may or may not be there at this time when the question is being asked. But certainly the question is being asked by those who are inquisitive and who want to know more about Jesus. And when he compares himself to a bridegroom, everybody there would know that the bridegroom facilitates rejoicing. And if the bridegroom's around and we're at a wedding feast, it's a happy time and a joyful time.
And there's no fasting at the wedding feast.
And there's no fasting at the wedding feast. So I could imagine them, you know, walking away, maybe kind of scratching their heads, but then sort of putting two and two together and realizing that Jesus is talking about this being a time for rejoicing because he's the bridegroom and he's here.
Okay. So far, I think I'm with you. I may be able to put myself in the sandals of a first century observer and be kind of coming along. But then when we get to no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment.
Right.
I understand the logic of that. I understand why you don't actually do that. And I understand why you don't put new wine into old wineskins. I've seen old wineskins. They're all shriveled up and they're very hard and they'll break. That makes all the sense. What in the world does that have to do with Jesus being the bridegroom and not fasting?
What he's talking about here is that what Jesus has come to bring and what Jesus is teaching is not compatible with what Pharisees are teaching and bringing to the people. The wineskin thing, if you have a tear in an old wineskin, you sew on a new patch. But then when wine is added, this new patch will stretch, the old wineskin will not, and the tear will become even worse. On the other hand, if you have old wineskins that don't stretch anymore, and if you put in new wine, which is still fermenting, those skins are going to burst. What Jesus is saying here is that I'm coming to bring you a teaching of God that is incompatible with what you're hearing from the Pharisees. What I'm bringing to you is a God who loves you, a God who is interested in your soul and your salvation. What they're bringing you is more burdens and the need to follow ceremonial laws and an idea that if you don't, God's not going to like you and you're going to be condemned. These two teachings, Jesus says, are not compatible. Rejoice that I'm here, the bridegroom, but don't try and combine our two teachings together. Because they're wrong, I'm right.
I can see that. And I had another thought. Let me just toss it out for you here, and then maybe you can chew on it as we go through the break. Because Jesus knows at some point in the future, in a couple of years or so, he's going to sit with his disciples in an upper room, and he's going to say, "A new command I give you, a new covenant I make with you." And we sometimes talk about the New Testament versus the Old Testament. Is it inappropriate to try to press the New Covenant into the Old Covenant? If you do, will the wineskins burst? Now, in the case of what you talked about, we were talking about the false teaching being of the Pharisees being incompatible with the true teaching of Jesus. But I'm asking you if the true teaching of the New Testament is incompatible with the true teaching of the Old Testament. We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Boy, I bet you Kurt is just chomping at the bit to get it that way. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us here today. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Benjamin Franklin was many things in addition to his being the only American to sign all five founding documents of the United States. He would have celebrated his 300th birthday this year, and the Missouri Historical Society marks the occasion by welcoming the international traveling exhibition, Benjamin Franklin, In Search of a Better World, to the History Museum in Forest Park on June 9th. This massive effort to bring the man and his accomplishments to life will remain on display until September 4th. Visit mohistory.org to find out more.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The lesson we're learning from the Bible's book of Genesis this week is that God reveals His will to His people in His own way and at His own speed. Today we're talking about the covenant of circumcision, marking the bodies of God's chosen people. The question that arises in my mind is, why did God wait for 24 years after first speaking with Abraham to mark the patriarch with this sign of the covenant? And the only answer I have is the one that we've heard earlier. The bigger the calling God has planned for someone, the longer they have to wait. Here once again is God's announcement to Abraham. It could hardly be called a dialogue, since Abraham has yet to speak in this chapter. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now I have another question. Why circumcision? Now I am amazed at the lengths people go these days to identify themselves with something bigger than themselves. Tattoos are nothing new, but I've noticed in recent years that certain types of tattoos go along with skateboarding and motorcycling, and they almost look satanic to those of us who don't skateboard or motorcycle, until we see that a lot of them have crosses in them. Christianity is also a mark, that of baptism. It makes sense that this is our mark, since we have a dying and resurrection belief system, and that's what baptism is meant to show us. Well, the children of Abraham, the Hebrews, were bound so much by the passing on of life from parents to children that it also makes sense that their sign should be at the very place where that passing on of life takes place. Lord, teach us, Christians, from our Hebrew relatives in faith, that life is a precious gift and meant to pass on from generation to generation. And teach us that this is the primary purpose you have given us in human sexuality, to receive from you and to give your gifts to those who follow. For we pray in the name of Jesus, Abraham's Messiah and ours. Amen.
Your financial gift to AM 850 KFUO helps to spread the word of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are a number of ways that you can donate through our website at www.kfuo.org. Send us a check through the mail to AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or stop by and drop off your donation. We ask that you prayerfully consider helping to support AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. We're talking about Mark chapter 2 today. We're focusing on verses 18 through 22 at this point. Our guest is with us on the telephone, Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Let me make sure that I'm clear here on this question that I'm putting to you, Kurt, because I don't want to be guilty in any way of suggesting that the teaching of the Old Testament is somehow faulty or false or inadequate. That's not what I'm saying. But we do know that with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, some very core Old Testament things changed. Circumcision, for example. If you try to force the Old Testament understanding of circumcision into New Testament Christianity, your terror becomes worse, does it not?
Mm-hmm.
So could it mean that it's not appropriate to take the religion or the faith of post-Jesus arrival and force it into the context of pre-Jesus arrival?
Sure. I think the way to understand this is that the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, the ones that are right there in the Bible, are given by God for the sake of his people and are meant to promote a relationship with God. This is how God would see a relationship with his people going on. And then you have those ceremonial laws that tend to that. But now, with Jesus, the ultimate bringer of a relationship with God is here. And those ceremonial laws, like you mentioned, circumcision and Sabbath and so on, are no longer necessary. It's that the perfect bringer of a relationship with God has arrived. And now those ways with which God fostered a relationship with his people are no longer needed. So in that way, we could look at this bit about the new wine and the old wineskins and the new patch on an old wineskin and all of that. I think you're right about that. I think also in here, since Jesus is also dealing with the ways that even the ceremonial laws have been corrupted down through the centuries by some of the Jewish people, I think that also is what's playing in here, that what has been made of the old teachings of God have become incompatible with what Jesus has come to bring. So on both of those levels, we see why this new is incompatible with the old. And not incompatibleness, it's incompatible with the old in how the old has been corrupted, but it fulfills the old in the coming of Christ.
So in as short as form as possible, put the Old Testament in context for we New Testament Christians. We don't want to say that it has no use, it has no practicality. We don't want to say that it was false or in error. But if we start forcing Old Testament understandings into New Testament realities, there's going to be trouble.
Correct.
This is what Paul faced with the Judaizers, is
yes.
it not?
Yes. Yes.
And there was plenty of trouble.
And you know, the problem too with the Judaizers is that they didn't even get the Old Testament. The Old Testament is meant to show a relationship of God with his people, and in the process what it does by God's design is point us to Christ himself. We see this throughout the Old Testament as the prophets and so on spoke about how this one would come, this Messiah, and all that this Messiah would do. Those promises were given in the context of God leading his people and establishing for them a nation and so on, and giving to them laws that needed to be followed, all in preparation of when the ultimate gift of God would come, Jesus Christ, so that what God was doing to foster and enhance this relationship that he had with his people was all looking forward to the ultimate and perfect thing that God would do to bring a relationship with his people, and that's the coming of Jesus, so that those things which God had intended to enhance this relationship in the Old Testament would no longer be necessary, because the greatest way that God would interact and have a relationship with his people was now there in Jesus Christ.
And the real key here, the fulcrum for the argument, is whether or not men can earn favor with God. If God has a favorable disposition toward men, and God can be favorably disposed toward men, how does that
love the world?
How does that happen?
Mm-hmm.
Does it happen because we earn that favor by obeying the Old Testament commandments and following Old Testament ceremonial law? Or does it come in the person of Jesus Christ and through him only, period?
Right.
That's the argument, isn't it?
And see, the great thing is that the Old Testament itself constantly said this, that the way that we have a relationship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That is how we get to eternal life. Now, how we live amongst ourselves in this Jewish nation was the reason for some of those ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, but nothing about how we are saved by God and his love for us, nothing about that has changed or had changed with the coming of Christ. It was still always that way in the Old Testament. You got saved not by following the laws. You got saved by believing in God and the promise that he gave that a Savior would come. So that hadn't changed. The problem was that down through the centuries, those who wanted to understand that salvation and a relationship with God is based on our performance took those ceremonial laws, which were meant to guide people in how they act toward God, and making them, and then the hundreds and hundreds of man-made laws that were added, making that the way that a person gets saved or that a person gets loved by God. So from the very beginning, it was being corrupted all along the way. Jesus comes not with a whole new way of looking at things. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of everything that had already been said in the Old Testament. Salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus. That's why we said at the beginning, when you talked about what was the point of this early part of Jesus' ministry, the point was to point to himself, just as the Old Testament did, as the way to salvation.
Verse 23, one Sabbath Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." This is very confusing stuff here. There is apparently law-breaking going on here in the eyes of the Pharisees, and there is not law-breaking going on in the eyes of the Lord. What is the gist of the Pharisees? Are they stealing this grain?
No. What the Pharisees' contention is that according, again, to their oral law, sometimes referred to as the Mishnah, which are man-made laws added on to the ceremonial laws that were given by God in the Old Testament. Ceremonial laws talking about, okay, the Sabbath is for this, don't do this, and so on. God did give some regulations concerning the Sabbath in the Old Testament, but down through the centuries, this law was added to.
Well, they asked the good Lutheran question, what does this mean?
And so they add hundreds of more laws that people had better follow as far as what they're going to be able to do and not do on the Sabbath. So what Jesus and his disciples were doing, particularly the disciples, is doing things that this added law said you shouldn't do, which namely was, you know, breaking the grain, pulling the heads off the grains, and all of that.
Doing work.
Right. So now, when this is going on, these Pharisees see that, and they challenge Jesus because it appears to them as though he and his disciples are breaking this ceremonial law. And that's why Jesus responds the way that he did.
Well, if the Old Testament law is going to say the Sabbath is a holy day to you, you shall honor the Sabbath. On that day, you shall do no work. And I think a responsible believer is going to say, well, what does this mean? Because people do have to eat. And if you're going to eat, you do have to prepare something to eat, which would seem to be make a certain amount of sense. In the Old Testament, there are some things like if your donkey falls in a ditch or something, it's okay to pull the donkey out because it's more important to save the life of the animal than to not do work. So this is a complicated question.
Sure.
And I think it's commendable to ask, what does this mean?
Mm-hmm.
Where did they go wrong?
The even better question would be the question of why. Why do we have this command about remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy? 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. It is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, nor your manservant, your maidservant, and all that. The question to ask about that is why. Do we suppose that God is up there intending to burden his people with all of these things that they should and shouldn't do on the Sabbath day, so that by strictly adhering to these laws and the ones that have been added, we're somehow finding favor with God and getting ourselves closer to God. Is that God's intent? Or is God's intent for the Sabbath that people purposefully set aside time to focus on Him, refrain from your busy schedules for a time anyway? We're supposed to focus on God all the time, but certainly in our lives, in our hectic lives, and our lives are no more hectic today than they were back then. In our hectic lives, shouldn't we be purposefully setting aside time to tend to our spiritual needs and focus on our relationship with God? Now, those are the two issues that present themselves for us. Jesus here is obviously saying the Sabbath is made for man. It's meant to be a blessing to man. It's meant to be a time where people can focus their attention on God and pray and worship and hear God's word and all of that for their sake. It is not meant to be another burden where you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do that, and by breaking some of this, you're going to find yourselves in jeopardy of upsetting God.
Or you got to go to church, and you got to go to communion, and you got to make an offering, and you got to sing hymns.
Exactly. And that is exactly the modern application to it all. This is the thing that we need to stress when we talk about church and so on. We've gotten a lot of mileage, and we get a lot of benefit from those who see setting aside time to focus on God in a very legalistic sense, because they're there on Sunday, and that's great that they're there. Well, we got to go. We got to go to church. God says so. All right. But the motivation ought to be not we got to go, we get to go. This is a time now when we get to step back from our busy lives and instead hear God and worship Him and listen to Him and praise Him. This is something we get to do for our sakes, for our benefits, because it's something that God wants to do for us when He comes to us and speaks to us through His Word and so on. And that really is where the Sabbath ought to be, in the area of a blessing from God rather than another burden that has to be borne to get God to love us.
All right, help me with this, because this is very confusing. I don't understand this at all. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you and I know by the benefit of hindsight to be absolutely sinless, and He is walking along with His disciples, and they are plucking grain heads, and I guess they're rubbing them in their hands. I've done this. I grew up on a farm. You rub the grain of the head of wheat in your hands, and the grain comes out. You can just blow into the palms of your hand, blow the stuff away, and you can chew on the grain. I don't know why anybody would want to do that. It's not very tasty, but you can do that. Doesn't look like a lot of work to me. You know, it looks like a response like, come on, you guys, get off your high horse here. This isn't work. This is not a big deal. But instead of saying that, Jesus goes to the Old Testament to pick out a moment when the great leader and King David apparently breaks God's law, and He gives like a lawless example to support what they already think is a lawless event. And I don't see how you communicate what you're trying to communicate there.
I think what Jesus is going at here is pointing out how David ate bread. This is all from 1 Samuel 21. How David ate bread reserved for priests, and also gave some of this bread, which is reserved for priests, to people who were with him.
He was not supposed to do that.
And he's not supposed to do that according to God's law. And this is not now a matter of additional human laws that have been added to God's laws, like the ones Jesus is dealing with.
Uh-huh.
This is opposed to God's law. The point Jesus is making here is that God didn't even deem that as wrong, what David did. Because God's concern is always for the hearts of individuals, which is why He established laws in the first place. David's heart was right with God. And so when he took this bread and ate it and gave it to those who were with him, God saw that in David's heart, he wasn't breaking law. He was still being faithful to God, but he was
saving
hungry.
Saving the lives of his men.
But he was hungry, and so were his men. And so if God didn't even deem what David did in 1 Samuel 21, which seems to be a breaking of God's law, if God didn't deem that as sinful or breaking of God's law, then how could anyone see what Jesus and his disciples is doing, which is not breaking anything that God said, but only something that man said? How could anybody see that as breaking God's law? That's why Jesus goes back to the Old Testament and talks about David.
Well, you know, you realize, of course, this is very disconcerting, because it's like when you get to the traffic intersection, if the light is red, you're supposed to stop. You don't stop, you get a ticket. The light is green, go right on through, no problem. If the officer stops you, you say, "Officer, the light was green." He says, "Well, you're right, it was green, no problem." That's the way we want it to be. We don't want it to be where we have what appears to be a clear Old Testament law, and then the king himself, God's anointed king, comes, breaks the law, but it's okay. You know, that puts a lot of gray in it that makes most of us uncomfortable.
And, you know, it's true. We should say this, two things. First, there was a time when I was driving through downtown St. Louis, north of the downtown area, which, as you know, has some parts of it which aren't real friendly. And I was on my way to pick up a computer from a place that was in a really rough part of town. Well, I had stopped at a red light because the light was red. And I see in my mirror that there are about three or four guys kind of making their way toward my car. And they're not running, but they're walking quickly. Now, I had two thoughts in mind. Either they're looking to do me some harm, or they think that I'm interested in maybe carrying on some business down there with illegal substances. Well, the light's red. So what am I going to do? Well, I broke the law and ran went through that red light so that I could get away from these fellas who were approaching my car. Now, so here's that gray area we're talking about. All right, the red light is there for a reason. But if this is going to result in my own harm, or my own, if it's going to result in my own bodily injury,
we're with you.
That I stay there at that light, why not move ahead if it's not going to hurt anybody else, which I did. And so there's where that gray area comes in, and I think it could be argued that what I did was not wrong. But now the second part to all this is that here in the case of Jesus and David, we know God's verdict already on what they did. And so this area isn't gray. We know that God was not displeased by what David did with that bread. And we know, because Jesus himself sanctioned it, that what the disciples did was not wrong. So we can take things this step further. We can acknowledge, okay, there are some areas where, you know, we can say that for legitimate reasons something was done which on the surface may appear to have been a breaking of the law, but which weren't in fact a breaking of the law. We can argue about things like that. But what's happening here in the case of Jesus is that the verdict is being pronounced here by Jesus. Doing this sort of thing on the Sabbath is simply not opposed to God's law. How does he know that? Because he's God. Because he's Jesus. He's rendering this verdict for us.
Let's take a telephone call here and talk to Linda. Hi, Linda. Thanks for hanging on. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning. I think as I listen, this whole thing has to be about what you said, Pastor. The essence of fasting is the yielding to Jesus Christ. And, you know, it made me think of a friend of mine. I had gotten to her farm, and she was limping around, and I asked her what had happened, and she said she and her cow had set out to prove that the theory that no two objects are able to occupy the same space at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and she ended up with a bad foot. And, you know, that essence of fasting, I can either trust myself or I can trust Christ Jesus to save me. And that's the bottom line, and that's the simplest, I think, we can put it.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Yeah, and I think that's an important thing to talk about, the essence of fasting or the essence of the Sabbath. I mean, one would argue that in downtown St. Louis, the essence of the law to stop at a red light was not so that a person could then be beaten up by hoodlums down there. And so I'm not violating the essence of the law when I run it. But this comes up an awful lot when we talk about the Sabbath, especially because there's a large and very vocal church body in our country called Seventh-day Adventists who will tell us that we are violating God's law unless we refrain from work on and all kinds of work on Sunday. And their Sabbath, they set aside Saturday as their Sabbath, where they, I shouldn't have said Sunday, I should have said Saturday. They set aside Saturday as their Sabbath in keeping with the Old Testament for the day that you don't do work and all of that. And they would point to us and say, you're wrong, because you still do things on that Saturday Sabbath that you're not supposed to. And not only that, but you've kind of made Sunday a Sabbath because that's the day you go to church. We need to understand the essence and the spirit of the Sabbath law was not to burden people with more restrictions, but to cause people to purposefully set aside time to focus on God. That's why in Luther's explanation of the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, he's talking all about the Word of God, because that's when we focus on the Word. And that's the essence of the law. Not all of these other restrictions and so on that were going along with it.
Kurt, take the last minute. We have 1 minute left to talk to me, the person who thinks that you, as the pastor, use your authority to lord it over me, to compel me to go to church so that I can do my duty. And as I'm walking to my car after the service, I'm thinking to God, I hope you're satisfied. I hope that makes you happy and it'll hold you for, you know, like a month.
Sure. It's exactly this, that what goes on in worship should not be viewed as something something we're doing out of rote obedience. It should be something that we view as a privilege, because here is where God speaks to us, where God delivers to us his body and blood in the bread and wine, where God promises us that he loves us and reminds us of the salvation won for us by Jesus Christ. If we understand that, I would think we'd be running to church, because we can't wait to hear about that again, not seeing it as something we got to do, or else God's not going to like me anymore.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Chuck.
Good to talk to you again. Go Tigers.
All right.
All righty. That's Pastor Kurt Taylor. He is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. And our conversation today on Mark chapter 2, the last half of the chapter. We'll have Pastor Stephen Tice on next time for Mark 3. Hope you can listen then.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.